At this time, I would like to introduce to you our featured speaker for tonight. This is a gentleman that I have known about for many, many years. In fact, I think I first heard him speak in 1985 at an NACSW conference in Grand Rapids, Michigan, which just so happens to be the area where I live. I live in nearby Holland, formerly from Grand Rapids. That was one of my first introductions to NACSW and to Dr. Tony Campolo. Part of my career has been spent in the area of mentoring, and I was reading something not too long ago that talked about mentors as people who have an influence on your life. Many of us think of mentors as people whom we personally know, a family friend, an aunt or an uncle, or someone in our community who really takes them under their wing. Now, even though I haven't known Dr. Campolo personally, we have met a few times, but I consider him one of my mentors, especially through his writing and his speaking. And this author that I read mentioned that mentors could be people that have that type of influence on you through their writing and their speaking. And I can really attest to that through Dr. Campolo, whom I consider one of the prophets of our time in the 20th and the 21st century. His commitment to ministry and community development and his vision for the kingdom of God, I think, has had an impact on many, many people around the world. And I know as he has been teaching, he's retired from that, from Eastern University. He's on the road much, and he was sharing at dinner, he has cut down to 350 speaking engagements a year. Nothing like slowing down in your retirement years, right? But I know he's had an impact on many, many people, and I know you have come to hear him tonight and to hear what the Lord has put on his heart to share with this, or share with us, particularly during this unique and interesting and challenging times that we're facing in our country. So please welcome Dr. Tony Campolo.
Thank you very much. That was nice. Of all the introductions I've ever had, that was the most recent. That was really good. I'm glad to be here, and there are so many people that I know from so many different places. So many people have come up. Do you remember when you spoke at my college here, my college there? Familiar faces aren't always good to encounter. I for 10 years when I was on the faculty at the University of Pennsylvania, I used to take a commuter train into the city, the Paoli local, and one by one, every umbrella I owned got left at my university office. I got up one day, and it was pouring rain, and there were no umbrellas left in the house. I made my way to the train station, and I was soaking wet when I got on the train. I pulled my book out from under my coat, and I read until I got to the 30th Street station. When I got up to get off, I instinctively picked up an umbrella that belonged to an elderly woman sitting next to me, who said, "Young man," which in my case kind of made my day. You know, I said, "What is it?" She said, "You took my umbrella." I apologized profusely and said, "I'm sorry, I didn't mean it. I wasn't thinking, it was instinctual." She forgave me. At the end of the day, I'm leaving my lecture hall, and my graduate assistant came running up to me, and she said, "Doctor, your wife called, and she said to be sure to take home the umbrella, so I gathered them up for you." So she gave me these four umbrellas. I put them under my arm. I got back on the train. I'm walking down the aisle of the train with four umbrellas under my arm. You know where this story's going, don't you? It's not always good to encounter a familiar face. I bumped into the same old lady who looked at me and looked at the four umbrellas and said, "You've had a pretty good day of it, haven't you?" So there's an essay that's hot. It's been hot for about 6 years now. Books have been written in response to it. It's been a subject of discussion at university seminars from the East Coast to the West Coast. It's entitled The End of History. It was written by Francis Fukuyama. He is a brilliant ideologue who operates out of a think tank here in Washington, D.C., He believes that history is driven by great ideas. He's not a neo-Marxist. He doesn't believe that history is driven by material forces, but by ideological forces. Ideas come along. given societal systems, wrap themselves around ideas and live out those ideas. History, he contends, is nothing more than a succession of societal systems, each of which lives out a great idea. That being the case, he contends, we have come to the end of history. He doesn't mean that there won't be time into the future. He's not saying that the world is coming to an end. He is saying that the last great idea has been expressed. The last great idea has been articulated. All future societal systems, according to Francis Fukuyama, are going to be organized around this last great idea. And whether it's in Latin America and Africa, it doesn't make any difference. All societal systems will be organized around the last great idea in history. In that sense, history has come to an end. You say, okay, but pray tell, what is the last great idea of history? And he tells us, it's democratic capitalism. You say, that's it? That's the last great idea? I think I'm going to get sick. Before you get too uppity, consider the fact that the two ideological challenges to democratic capitalism in the 20th century have both been dashed to pieces. In the first part of the 20th century, it was fascism. It was the challenging system. It rose, it lived, it died. Then in the latter part of the 20th century, it was Marxist socialism, the communist threat. It too was dashed to pieces. And when the dust cleared, democratic capitalism emerged triumphant in both situations. All the societies that are emerging in Africa, in Latin America, in Asia, all are striving to imitate democratic capitalism. Even the People's Republic of China is striving in this direction, is moving in this direction. How did we do it? How did we win? How did democratic capitalism become so triumphant? The answer is quite simple. When it comes to producing consumer goods, no system can be more efficient. It produces more stuff at a lower price than any other political, socio-economic system conceivable. It's brilliant when it comes to producing stuff. Nothing can measure up to it. But we have a problem. And the problem is this, that it is such an efficient system in producing stuff that it produces more stuff than we need. The reality is that everybody who has money to buy stuff already has all the stuff he needs or she needs. And if we're going to keep the American economy going, there's something we have to do. We have to get the people who have the money to buy a huge amount of stuff that they don't need. That's pretty reasonable. If you don't buy the stuff you don't need, the whole American economy will come to a halt. It's as simple as that. Now, how do they get people like you and me to buy what we don't need in huge quantities? Because this is of crucial significance that the system is going to survive. Well, the answer is that we have become experts in marketing. Marketing stuff that nobody needs. Don't argue with me on this one. Christmas will be upon you before you even realize it. And your problem will not be, where will I get money to buy stuff for my friends and family members? Where will I get the money to buy the presents? You will have the money to buy the presents. Your problem will be, what do I buy for people who have? The answer to that's pretty obvious. What should you buy for people who have everything? But you haven't got the guts to pull it off, have you? You haven't got the guts to come down Christmas morning and say, nobody is getting anything because everybody's got everything. No. You will go to the department stores, and because you're Christians, you will pray that somebody somewhere invented something that nobody needs, so you can buy it for the person who has everything. You say, wait a minute, Camp Paulo, you're making the whole American social system sound absurd. Indeed, it is absurd. I mean, stop to think about it. I mean, kids go to school and you ask them why. Well, if I go to school and get a good education, I'll be able to get a good job. And if I get a good job, I'll have a lot of money. And if I have a lot of money, I'll be able to buy a lot of stuff. It's all about stuff. Don't argue with me. Go home. Look at your kid's bedroom. It's filled with stuff. As a matter of fact, We have bigger and bigger houses. Not because we have more children. The size of the American family has gotten smaller and smaller and smaller. We're down to 1.94 children per family. I love that figure. Every time I give it, my son says to my daughter, "You are the 0.94. We have very, very small families. Indeed, that's the way it is. We've gotten very small. But we have smaller and smaller families, but bigger and bigger houses. We need the bigger houses just to hold all the stuff. It's about stuff. As a matter of fact, in order to buy all this stuff, we're ready to sacrifice what is really important in life, namely personal relationships. The typical American father talks to his children approximately 4.5 minutes a day. The typical husband and wife exchange talk approximately 11 minutes a day. We don't have time to talk. We don't have time for intimacy. We don't have time for closeness because we're too busy trying to earn enough money to buy all the stuff we don't need. I'm not exaggerating. Please consider how money has been spent in your family, for that matter in the typical American family over the last year, and ask how much of the stuff that was purchased was really needed. In order to buy the stuff we don't need, we have to work extra hard. So both husband and wife have to take jobs. And we turn our children over into the hands of strangers. Please, this is not a tirade against daycare. I'm furious that under the present administration, daycare centers have closed down at an incredible rate. We have lost 23% of all the daycare centers in America in the last 3 years. This is terrible. I'm not against daycare. I mean, when you have a society in which half of the children are growing up in single-parent homes, and the people have to go to work because the welfare system as we knew it has come to an end. You need daycare. Amen? That wasn't strong enough. This is not a Pentecostal gathering. If this was a Pentecostal gathering, you would have done better on that. I'll give it again. Amen?
Amen.
We need daycare. We need daycare. Having said that, if you could raise your own children, and I'm not even suggesting that this is a woman's responsibility. It's a biparental responsibility. But, I need to say that. See, all the guys were getting, stay home and take care of the kids. No, you stay home and take care of the kids. We both need to inspect, cut our work weeks down so that, in fact, we can take care of kids because we're letting strangers raise our kids when we don't have to. I mean, if you have to, one thing. But if you don't have to, don't you want to be there when the kid utters the first words? Don't you want to mold that kid's consciousness? Don't you want to develop that kid's values? Don't you want to be the person who is, in fact, the dominant identity creator for the child? When I was at the University of Pennsylvania, we had to go to these faculty gatherings, and they were terrible. And you had to bring your partner, and there would always be some female colleague of mine who would get my wife and say, "And what is it that you do, my dear? You don't want to mess with my wife." She is the most articulate person I have ever met. And I can still see the scene. "What do you do, my dear?" And my wife said, "What do? I am socializing two Homo sapiens into the dominant values of the Judeo-Christian tradition in order that they might be the instruments for the transformation of the social order into the kind of eschatological utopia that God willed from the beginning of creation." And then she said, and "What is it that you do?" And the other woman said, I teach sociology. You know, the reality is raising children is a very noble calling. We don't have time for children. We don't have time for each other. We don't have time for intimacy. We're all working longer hours with shorter vacations in order to get enough money to buy stuff that nobody really needs. This is the absurdity of our lifestyle. And so many of our problems are related to our lifestyle. As a matter of fact, when I go into poor neighborhoods, I see young men and young women who can't find jobs, who are ready to commit major crimes just to get the money to buy the stuff that they don't need. This is what James Cone is saying in his books, that the consumeristic culture in which we live has, in fact, created a set of goals for young people that, in fact, they can never aspire to. And hence, if they, as Robert Merton told you when you were taking your social theories course, if a society prescribes goals and does not prescribe legitimate means for reaching those goals, that you cannot be surprised when people choose illegitimate means for reaching these socially prescribed goals. And it's all good and well if the goals are essential, but we're talking about goals that are artificially created. For in fact, the goals that we have established for people in our society are goals that run like this. You need to have stuff you don't need. Now, how do they get us to do it? The marketing is brilliant. Take the beer ad that I think is my favorite. These guys have been hunting and fishing, and they're out there in the woods, and they're by a little babbling brook, and they're cooking the fish over a skillet. And this melodious voice comes in and sings, "Here's to good friends. Tonight is kind of special." It's got an upper room quality to it, you know. The guy reaches out, grabs a can of beer, pulls it off the six-pack, tears off the tab, holds up the can, and he says, "You know, guys, it doesn't get any better than this." We're talking about a can of beer. He's in a state of ecstasy over a lousy can of beer. But, of course, it's not beer that is being sold, is it? It's the total context. It's that total environmental context of well-being, of joy, of happiness, of fulfillment. It's the total context that is up for sale. That's what's being sold here. The most famous ad of all time. They're on a hillside. It's the day of Pentecost having been replicated. They're from every nation on the face of the earth. They're blacks and whites from South Africa. They're Protestants and Catholics from Belfast. They're Asians of Korean and Japanese descent, all kinds of different people. And they're dressed in their native costumes and they're holding hands. Babel has been counteracted. Unity has been restored to broken humanity. And the question is a simple one. What has taught the world to sing in perfect harmony? And they say Coca-Cola. And just when you say this isn't real, the voice says it's the real thing. And so, in fact, we are duped into believing that these artificially created wants become more important to us than our real needs. And that becomes the basic social problem of our time, that we have people who have been socialized into wanting stuff that they don't need, and in so doing, they neglect what is really necessary. How many of you in family counseling find that families are falling apart because people aren't spending time with each other? The guy thinks he's done everything that he has to do simply because he works hard and he brings home a lot of money and he provides for the family so that they can buy all the stuff. How many times do you hear this? Because consumerism, become the great ogre of our time. Of course, the problem with young people in today's world is that they don't have many good songwriters. I mean that. I mean, there's Bono of U2 and he does well, but there aren't many like him. I mean, the old songwriters, they knew how to prick the conscience. They knew how to raise the issues. They knew Tom Paxton, Peter, Paul, and Mary. Remember them? Joni Mitchell and these people knew how to sing songs. I remember my favorite, which really attacks the whole system. Little Boxes on a Hillside. Little Boxes Made of Ticky-Tack. Remember that song? Little boxes, little boxes, little boxes, all the same. There's a brown one and a white one and a yellow one and a white one. And they're all made out of ticky-tack and they all look just the same. And the people in the houses all go to the university where they're all put into boxes, little boxes, all the same. There are doctors, there are lawyers and business executives. And they're all made out of ticky-tack and they all look just the same. And they all play on the golf course and they all drink their martinis dry. And they all have pretty children, and their children go to school, and their children go to summer camp, and then to the university, where they're all put into boxes, little boxes, all the same. And a voice echoes down the corridors of time and says, "I beseech you, therefore, brothers and sisters, by the mercies of God, that you present yourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service." And then verse 2 of the 12th chapter of Romans, as it's recorded in Philip's translation. "And don't let the world around you squeeze you into its little box, but let the Holy Spirit transform you from within so that you can prove to this world that His will for you is better than anything that the society is prescribing." That's the good news of the gospel, that Jesus has an alternative value system. And to be Christian in this day and age is to be countercultural. I love the book that was written by William Stringfellow some time ago. The title of the book was Worth the Price of the Book. An Ethic for Christians and Other Aliens in a Strange and Distant Land. What a good line. But that's what we are, in fact, at home in the world. We have been socialized into the system. As a matter of fact, we have confused America with the kingdom of God. Certainly this is evident in this election. I gotta tell you. I love America. I love America. It's the best Babylon on the face of the earth. But it's still Babylon, people. It's still Babylon. It's not the kingdom of God. And we need to challenge it. We not only need to pick up the casualties of the system. We not only have to be God's ambulance squad to go in and pick up people who have been battered and beaten, who have been emotionally destroyed, who have been alienated and who have had their families pulled apart because they have lived out the values of a consumeristic culture that does destroy people. We not only have to pick up the pieces, but we need to challenge the system itself. And we got to say the time has come to raise some very serious questions about who we are and what we are. And there we have it. If there was a prophet in the house, says Walter Brueggemann, if there was a prophet in the house, the prophet would weep. That's a good word, weep. All the prophets weep. They don't scream and yell. Whenever somebody says, I'm a prophet, that's ridiculous. I yell. I scream. Prophets weep. Jeremiah wept. Isaiah wept. And the ultimate prophet, Jesus of Nazareth, he wept. He looked over the city. He saw what was happening to people, and he wept. The problem with us is that we do not weep over what's happening to young people in this culture. We do not weep over the fact that they are willing to sell their souls for a system that makes no sense at all. I watch them lose their dreams and visions. You meet them in kindergarten, and first grade, second grade, third grade. What are you going to do? What are you going to be? I'm going to be a doctor. I'm going to be a lawyer. I'm going to be a teacher. They all have dreams and visions when they're kids. But by the time we finish with them in high school, you ask them, what are you going to do? What are you going to be? What does he say? I don't know. So if a kid has no goals, no purpose, no direction, what do you do with him? You send him to the university. 4 years later, and $100,000 poorer, you ask the kid the same question. You're graduating. What are you going to do? What are you going to be? What does he say? Not if he goes to a good school like Eastern University. He doesn't say, I don't know. He says, I'm keeping all of my options open. Which is basically the same thing as saying, I don't know. The reality is that we have lost our capacity to have visionaries in our society. And if you are a social worker, your first and foremost responsibility is to create dreams and visions among people who have lost their dreams and visions. Whether they're poor people in the ghetto or whether they're rich people in the big house, it doesn't make any difference. They have lost their visions. They have lost their dreams. And my Bible says, when the young no longer dream dreams and the old no longer have visions, the people perish. The people perish. This age will die, says Søren Kierkegaard. It will die, not because of sin. We're so concerned about sin. It will die not because of sin, but from lack of passion. Because without dreams and visions, people have no enthusiasm, have no passion. I was in Chicago. I was in the Hyatt, and I'm supposed to deliver a speech to a bunch of corporate executives. I'm on the elevator, and I'm standing there next to this kid, you know. And this is typical of young people in our culture. They're nice kids. They're good kids. No passion. I said, hi. He said, hi. I looked at him. He was wearing these pants. I don't know whether they were long pants or short pants, you know. They were hanging so low. I mean, you could see the crack in the back. Do you know what I mean? Have you ever noticed that? There's nothing sexy about it to look at. We got down to the ground floor, and the elevator doors didn't open. I panicked. I'm late for the meeting. I'm kicking on the door. I'm banging on the door, and I'm yelling, open up out there. Open up. Open up. All of a sudden, a voice behind me said, sir, the door is open. I turned. I looked. It was one of those doors. The elevators had doors on both sides. And I'm banging on the wrong door. And this kid did not laugh. I grabbed him by the shoulders. I shook him, and I said, kid, laugh. This is funny. How many times have you seen these young people being arrested, taken to jail, having committed some hideous crime? And when the verdict is pronounced at the trial, the television reporter says, and when the verdict was pronounced, the defendant showed no emotion. God. And as a matter of fact, this is a generation that is so dead that they have made a virtue out of being cool. Man, I'm cool. I'm really cool. Cool. You know what Jesus says about cool? He says, I wish you were either hot or cold, but if you're cool, I spew thee out of my mouth. Cool. The world's falling apart and they're cool. The whole stinking world's too cool for me. That's why I don't like to go to parties anymore. They're filled with cool people. Invite me to a party. I want at least 15 neurotics and 5 psychotics. I want people dancing on the table to the music of Zorba the Greek. I want passion. I want aliveness. I want vitality. I don't want deadness. If there's anything that one has when one is inspired by the Holy Spirit, filled by the Holy Spirit, imbued by the Holy Spirit to live out a vision that God has provided, that person has passion. Show me people inspired by the Holy Spirit. I'll show you passionate people. I was lecturing at UCLA just a couple of years ago, and the students were so stinking cynical. And we had a give and take at one point, and they were getting worse and worse, and then finally I lost it. And I said, you know, you guys, you women, you're 22, 23 years of age. I'm almost 70. And I am younger than you are. Because people are as young as their dreams and as old as their cynicism. And you're cynical and I'm still dreaming. Where are your dreams? Where are your visions? As a matter of fact, the social sciences have been partly responsible for it. We have made ourselves into people who have what Peter Berger calls an over-socialized view of human nature. We tend to think that people are the result of their past. I mean, we go to universities and they either make us into neo-Freudians or behaviorists. And both schools of thought have this in common. They tend to define who we are in terms of what we've been. The case study. Where have you been? Listen, when you counsel, the first question to be asked is not where have you been. The first question to ask is where you're going. What are your dreams? What are your visions? I'm a phenomenologist who contends that the dreams and the visions are more important than anything that's happened in the past. As a matter of fact, working with inner city kids, you should know that if a kid is a result of his past, you might as well give up tomorrow morning, because most of the kids you're working with, armies have marched over. I was at a street corner in Philadelphia just not too long ago, waiting for a traffic light to change, and a woman was there with her little girl. She looked like about 5 or 6 years old, and she's saying, "You're nothing but a piece of..." You know what she said. A piece of... "I wish you were never born. I'm ashamed of you. I wish you weren't my..." I'm saying to myself, how does a kid overcome this? I'll tell you how the kid overcomes it. That's why we need Christian social workers, because I don't know any sociological process that can undo the coolie-looking glass self that she's developed. I know only one power that can give dignity back to a girl like that, and that is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. You see, I really do believe in the holy, coolie-looking glass self, that people's self-concept is determined by the most important person in his or her life. I understand myself as the most significant person defines me. That's why there's hope. Because if, in addition to a mother or a father or a teacher that has devastated a kid, we can introduce that kid to Jesus Christ, that kid will have a new self-concept. If Jesus can become the dominant person, the significant other, if he can begin to define himself not in reference to mother, not in terms of father, because the Bible says when your father and mother put you down, the Lord can lift you up. That's what I believe. And that's why Christian social work brings a dimension to this table that we had better talk about. There's another thing that you people are supposed to bring, and that's a spiritual sensitivity. I don't know how spiritually sensitive we are. I tried to be spiritually sensitive for years. I'm Baptist. And so there's nothing wrong with that. The difference between a Baptist and a terrorist is that you can negotiate with a terrorist. That's the difference. But I went to this church, and every service they had this invitation thing. I mean, if you know what I mean? If you're Baptist, invitation every service. 20 verses of "Just as I am," you come down just as you are, and you go out just as you were. You know, that's the way these things work. Now, I talked to several people who, from Calvin College, they tend to be Reformed Church, Christian Reformed Church. They don't have revivals. They have retreats. And they sing Kumbaya. But it's all the same. I would always go forward, and they always said, "Will you come forward, and Jesus will come into your life. Come forward, and Jesus will invade your being." I would go forward, I'd go forward. Nothing happened. Nothing happened until I began to go to pre-Reformation days and began to discover that there was a whole lot that we left behind in Catholicism that we'd better rediscover. We need to rediscover the spiritual disciplines of a St. Ignatius. We need to rediscover the Julian of Norwich mindset. We've got to get into touch with St. Francis of Assisi and Teresa of Avila and St. John of the Cross, and into the kind of spirituality they tried to teach us. But in the Reformation, we turned our back on all of that, and that was our mistake. I wake up before I have to each morning, and I lie in bed in absolute stillness. I don't say anything to God. I do that at night. At night, I make my request known to God. You know, you got to do it. Well, the Bible says to do it, so I do it. But I really don't know the hell necessary it is, because I think God knows what I need better than I know what I need. But I was brought up to make prayer into reading off a list of non-negotiable demands to the Almighty. Talking to God as though he didn't know what was going on. Dear Lord, Sister Mary is sick in the hospital. What do you think God's saying? Whoa. I didn't know that. Which hospital? God knows what you have need of before you even ask. And secondly, you know, I got to tell you this. That when I look back on the prayers that I prayed as I was growing up, they were stupid prayers. I'm knocking them. I mean, for instance, when I was in high school, there was this girl. For the Calvinists that are here, this girl that God had ordained for me from before the foundation of the earth. And I prayed that God would deliver her into my hands. But she chose to live out of the will of God. I ran into her at Arizona State University, and afterwards she said, after the lecture, would you like to go out and have a cup of coffee? I was so thrilled. I thought, gee, after all of these years, she's realized her mistake. And we went out for coffee, and she talked and talked and talked and talked and talked. I kid you not, people, when I left that restaurant, I was singing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. The Bible says that when you pray with all that list of non-negotiable demands, you don't know how to pray as you ought to. That's not my theology. That's the theology of the Apostles Paul, isn't it? In the 8th chapter of Romans. You do read the Bible these days, don't you? 8th chapter of Romans, when you pray, you do not know how to pray as you ought. And then it adds this. I love this. But the Spirit maketh intercession for the saints with groanings that cannot be uttered. I can just imagine the Holy Spirit saying to the Father, Father, I know that was a stupid prayer. What Tony should have prayed was, and the Holy Spirit takes my feeble words and translates them into something beautiful. That's the good news. But the morning is when I get spiritual. I lie in bed in absolute stillness, and I ask God for nothing. I don't say a word. They asked Mother Teresa once, when you pray, what do you say to God? She said, I don't say anything, I listen. So Dan Rather said, all right. When you pray, what does God say to you? She said, God doesn't say anything. God listens. And then she added, if you don't understand that, I can't explain it to you. I do understand it. I do understand that kind of praying where you say nothing and you hear nothing, but you sense yourself connected. And you feel that the Spirit of God is invading you. It takes me about 10 to 15 minutes to get still in the morning, to create what the Celtic Christians called the thin place. I love that phrase, the thin place. It's so poetic. We said, what do you mean the thin place? Well, I say the name Jesus over and over again. I have to, because I've got to drive back the animals. You say, what animals? The animals being the 101 things that come in to consume my consciousness the minute I wake up. You know what I mean? I got to drive them back and create the thin place. The atmosphere where there is nothing save the presence of the mysterium. Rudolf Otto called it the mysterium tremendum. This encompassed by the presence and in the stillness and the quietude. I wait for the Spirit to invade me, for the Spirit to flow into my being, through the Spirit to take control of my consciousness, to pour himself into me. That's why Jesus would go out early in the morning and pray, not because he wanted to ask for something, but he needed to be regenerated. You say, but he was God. He was also a man, and as a man, he needed regeneration. And I get regenerated in the morning. It doesn't happen every morning. I try every morning, but it doesn't happen every morning. The Spirit bloweth where it listeth. You can't tell when it's going to hit you and when it's not. But you better make time for it to hit you, or it won't hit you at all. And in the morning, in the stillness of the morning, I was invaded. I got up one morning, and I went down to get an airplane to go to Chicago because I was speaking there, and I got to the airport late, and they gave me a middle seat. Boy, that's rotten. And there are big guys on either side of me. And they had already claimed the armrest. You know how you... So I'm squeezed there. The guy next to me is really upset. There are beads of perspiration on his brow. He's chewing on his thumb. And I know he's upset. And I know that some of you are very good evangelistically. You probably would have turned to him and said, excuse me, sir, I see you're troubled. You need the four spiritual laws. Boom, 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 boom. And you'd have him converted by the time you landed. I appreciate that. I love that. I don't know. I don't seem to be able to pull it off. But I did the next best thing. I had had an incredible morning of being filled with the Spirit. I just sensed the Spirit of God flowing into me. As Jesus said, it becomes in you like a fountain of living water, exploding out of you, flowing in. And so I didn't say anything to him, but I leaned on him, and I let the power flow. You say, I'm not sure I get this. You're talking about the Holy Spirit as though it's some kind of energy force that flows into you. That's right. I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. You want to reduce it to a theology, be my guest. But my Bible says it is the power of God. You say, I'm not getting it. A woman walks up to Jesus, a diseased woman. She touches the hem of the garment, and Jesus stops and says, I felt power go out of me. You say, but that's Jesus. And the 8th chapter of Romans says, and the same power that was in Christ Jesus shall be in your mortal bodies. If all you come to people with is the same old line that every other social worker comes with, then you're not special. You're special if you add to everything that you learn in social work training this other dimension. If you come, here's what Paul says, not with excellency of words, but in the power of the Holy Spirit. Yeah, the power. I leaned on this guy all the way to Chicago. When we touched down, I said, Lord, you want me to talk to this guy? You're going to have to give me a sign, which is also stupid theology. You know, I don't know what I was expecting. You know, the flight attendant turning into an armadillo. I don't know what I was expecting. Give me a sign. No sooner had I said that than this guy turned to me and he said, Mister, I'm in trouble. I need God. I was hoping for something more specific. We went into the cafeteria, and over the next hour and a half, I was able to lead him into a personal transforming relationship with Jesus. But it wasn't because I had the right words. It was because I came to him in the power of the Holy Spirit. And I ask you as social workers, when you go out and counsel people, do you think technique is what it's all about? Is that all you bring, technique? Or are you taking time to become infused? Are you taking time to be surrendered? Are you allowing the Spirit to invade your being, possess your personhood, radiate through your being? When was the last time you simply reached down and put an arm around somebody and not just showed affection, but let the power flow? And that can't happen unless you have the power. We need the power, people. We need the power. That's part of it. When the Holy Spirit comes in, there's visions, there's power, there's joy. That's another thing. I worry about social workers because sometimes they seem too serious for me. Sometimes we take ourselves too serious. You know, we see so much agony, so much suffering. We go around, you know, in a state of existential angst. Where's the joy? Blaise Pascal, one of the founders of calculus. You wondered who did that, didn't you? It was Blaise. He was 9 years old at the time. He was being punished. He was sent up to his room, and he didn't have anything else to do, so he invented calculus. It was his way of getting back at everybody, see? But he wanted to be infused. He wanted to be filled. He wanted to be energized by that Spirit. So he goes into a room, closes the door, and in the darkness he sits on a chair starting at 7 o'clock at night. The next morning he writes in his diary, 10:30 p.m., fire, fire, fire. Not the God of the philosophers. Not the God of the theologians. Not the God of the mathematicians or the scientists. But the God that was alive in Abraham, Moses, and Jacob. Fire, fire, fire. Joy, joy, joy. Fire, joy, fire, joy. Joy, joy, joy. Unspeakable joy. People of God, do we come as Spirit-filled vessels? Do we come to our work, not just with good techniques, not just with knowledge? Do we have that dynamism of the Spirit? Because if we don't have that, we are not bringing what God has told us to bring to people when we minister to them. That's why sometimes some Spirit-filled person who's never had an ounce of social work training is a better social worker than professionally trained social workers. Because if you give me a choice between somebody who's filled with the Holy Spirit and hasn't had the training, and somebody who's had the training and doesn't have the Holy Spirit, I'll take the untrained person with the Holy Spirit any day of the week. They have visions, they have dreams, they have hopes. And they have a dream that the world can be changed. And that's what you got to do. You got to give people not only the idea that they can be changed, but that the world can be changed. That their lives can count for something. Changing the world. If they don't have a vision that they can make the world a better place, they can be a part of this. Please understand, changing the world isn't something just the world needs. If anything, Marx taught us it was this, praxis. It's in the process of trying to change the world. We ourselves are changed. We ourselves are transformed. What is faith anyway? We have made faith into a set of theological doctrines. Do you have faith? What do you mean by that? I believe this, this, this. And we recite the Apostles' Creed and we think we have faith. Faith, says the 11th chapter of Hebrews, is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. The problem I have these days is I have to go to the theater and get some hope because the church doesn't give it to me. All I hear is Left Behind. The world's getting worse and worse and worse and worse and worse. It's going to get so bad and all God's people are going to fly away and everybody else is going to be left behind to burn. Isn't that the good news? I don't believe that stuff. I mean, I know you buy the Left Behind books. I don't believe them. I believe that Jesus is coming back, and it says in Philippians 1:6, the good work that he begins in us, he will complete on his day of his coming. You want to be up there in the sky, be my guest. I want to be here when Jesus returns and joins his people and the church triumphant, joins the church militant and carries us to the victory that we dream about. I got news for you. I've read the New Testament. I know how it ends. We win. You know, it's about time you get your theology out of the book of Revelation instead of the Left Behind books. It's about time you read the scriptures. And if nothing else, at least sing in Christmas and Easter the Hallelujah Chorus, which comes out of the book of Revelations. It says, what's going to happen to this world? Incidentally, Francis Fukuyama's up a tree. He didn't know what he was talking about. Democratic capitalism is not the last great idea of history. The kingdom of God is the last great idea of history. Here's the good news of the gospel, and we sing it at Christmas, and we sing it at Easter. And the kingdoms of this world shall become the kingdom of our God, and he shall reign forever and ever. Hallelujah, hallelujah. When I read the prophets, I thrill. I mean, I go to the 65th chapter of Isaiah, and there's the prophet. He's the ultimate social worker because he's not just picking up a casualty here and a casualty there. He has a vision, a dream of a different kind of city. A city, he says, check it out, 65th chapter of Isaiah, starting at the 17th verse, a city in which children do not die in infancy, in which old people live out their lives in health with perfect health care. Is this concrete? Where everybody has a decent house to live in. Read it. People build houses and get to live in them. And people have jobs in the garden. Everybody has a job, full employment, good housing, health care. In the last line is why, oh, children are not born to calamity. I love that line. If you translate that out of the original language, it means that when mothers have give birth to the children, they're not lying in bed wondering what will happen to this kid when he hits 16, 17, 18. Is he going to be freaked out on drugs? Is he going to be blown away in a gang war? You don't birth children to calamity anymore. And the last thing is, it's environmentalistically sound. Neither shall they hurt the earth anymore. And if you want an even more interesting contemporary vision of the city, go to the 8th chapter of Zechariah, where it says this, and in that day, old people will come out of their houses once again. There's a statement. And they will sit on their front steps, leaning on their canes, watching children play safely in the streets. Isn't that the kind of city we want to create? Isn't that the kind of community? Isn't that the kind of vision that we need? And the last verse of that 8th chapter of Zechariah reads like this. And people will tug on your shoulders and tug on your sleeves and say, can we come with you? We want to visit your city because we hear that God rules there. That's what the social worker is out to do, to create that city, the city of God. And I believe that we can, and I believe that we should. And we don't have to complete the job because that's what the second coming is all about. He's coming back. He's going to join us, and he's going to make it happen. Do we come with visions and dreams? Because I'll tell you this, visions and dreams destroy the deadness. Visions and dreams create the joy. Visions and dreams create the aliveness. Visions and dreams give us the power. Are we surrendered to that spirit that can endow us with visions and dreams and make us into people that can change the world that is into the world that ought to be? Can we eliminate poverty? Of course we can eliminate poverty. Not completely, but we can move greatly in that direction. Greatly in that direction. And anybody that says, well, you can't help those people, I don't buy that stuff. And it's about time we give up on that kind of, you know, fundamentalists intrigue me. They fight against Darwin
And then they all become social Darwinist. They do, you know. They all become social Darwinist. In rugged individualism, every person's got to make it, and if you can't make it, drop dead. Jeez. It's about time we recognize that people haven't had the opportunities. We have a work in Camden. I head up a mission organization, and one of the things we have is a work in Camden, New Jersey. We're working in 9 different neighborhoods there. Over the summer, when we were working with about 1,500 kids that summer, we realized that there were certain of these kids who were very bright, and they were all flunking out of school. African-American kids, they were very bright. You knew they were bright. They all had this in common. None of them could read above a 6th grade level. All of them had missed more than half of the days of school the previous school year. All of them had flunked all their courses, which is hard to do at Camden High. We pulled them out of that school. We put them in a basement of a church with volunteers using homeschooling material. That's it. 6 teachers, 30 students. The teachers were all volunteers, retired people. That's what retired people ought to do anyway. You ought to do something worthwhile instead of playing golf. I said to an earlier group, too many people are playing golf where you chase a little white ball because you're too old to chase anything else. You know, boom, you go after the ball. And they're doing this stuff. They're doing this stuff. At the end of the first year, one kid had missed one day of school. 3 years later, all of them had graduated. Only 20% of the kids that go to Camden High School graduate. All of these kids graduated. Every one of them is in a university today. Only 4% of the students graduating from school, 4% of the students who enter high school at Camden ever go on to college. All of these kids went on to college. One of them, an African-American young woman, got a full ride at Cornell University, an Ivy League school, not because she was black, not because she was poor, but because her SAT scores were 1450. That's why. Reading on a 5th grade level, all the way up to this level of academic achievement in just 3 years, you say the kid must have been a genius. She was a genius, and she was rotting in the city. But we need to give them visions, and we've got to give them dreams, and we've got to tell them that the reason to go to college is not so you can get a good job and get a lot of money and buy stuff. The reason to go to college is this, to study, to show yourselves approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. The reason to go to college is to become equipped to be a servant of God, to go to college in order to be equipped to serve other people in His name. When I was growing up, that was drilled into my head. My mother said, "You were brought into this world to minister to other people in the name of Jesus, especially the poor and the oppressed. Do you understand that?" Jeez. People say, "Tell me about your call to the ministry." I never was called. My mother decided. You say, mothers cannot tell children what to do with their lives. Why not? Everybody else is telling them what to do. Does the television tell them what to do? Do the peer group tell them what to do? Does the counselor at school tell them what to do? So what's wrong with a parent standing up and saying, "As for me and my house, we will serve the Lord"? I know what you're going to say. You're going to say, "But won't the child rebel?" There's modern sociology. Won't the child rebel? Of course he'll rebel. That's what kids do for a living. They rebel. Your job is to what? Carefully define for them what they're supposed to rebel against. No, I'm serious. I believe in the dialectic. Thesis, antithesis, synthesis. You define the thesis. I expect the child in individuality and creativity to rebel. The antithesis. And out of the tension between the thesis, what I prescribe, the antithesis, the child's individuality and creativity, the two will be in tension, and out of the tension will emerge a synthesis that will bring together the best elements of both. I don't want my kids to be clones of me. I don't want them to do their own thing. I want them to be a magnificent synthesis of the values and the beliefs and the convictions that are at the core of my being, along with their individuality and creativity, creating this unique person that lives out the vision, that lives out the dream. Well, that's the end, except for one closing story. Somebody said, "If you don't close with the story, we'll never invite you to this thing again." Anybody who's ever heard me preach knows the story. I belong to a black church. I didn't join one. I joined a white church. But you people moved into the neighborhood. You're always moving in. Just when we think we're rid of you, there you are again. And people, the white people started moving out. You know how that is. And all the white people moved out except for our family. We didn't move because we're Italian. Italians don't move. The church went black and we never left the church, primarily because my father had donated the offering plates. Well, you don't leave your offering plates behind. And you've been fun to talk to. You've been very nice to me. And as I wrap this up, I just want to say you've been a wonderful group to talk to. It's been a long, long week, and you ended on a high note for me, so thank you. But I got to tell you, you're not as good as my church, because you're predominantly white. And white people are tough. I was speaking in a white Presbyterian church just a few weeks ago, and I did everything, pulled out all my humor, all my enthusiasm, did everything I knew to get a response, nothing. On the way out, a lady said, "Oh, Dr. Campolo, you were so funny today. I almost laughed out loud." See, now, if it's my church, every time you say something good at my church, the deacons say, "Preach, brother, preach." They sit right up front and say, "Preach, preach." I would have done much better tonight if I had my deacons instead of you people here. Preach. And the women in my church, when you really pumping, the African-American women in my church do this. They go, "Well," one hand in the air, "Well." That doesn't sound like much. You get 50, 60 women going, "Well." Your hormones bubble. Your hormones bubble. And the men in my church, when you're delivering the goods, they yell, "Keep going, man. Keep going. Keep going." They actually stand up and point at you. "Keep going. Keep going." I don't get that from white social workers. I don't. They're not yelling, "Keep going. Keep going." They're saying, "Stop. Stop." Once a year in my church, we have this preach-off. You say, "What's that?" Well, you get about 7-8 preachers. You preach back to back to see who's best. You never say that. You say it's for the glory of God. But we know what it's about. And it was my turn to preach. And I don't want to brag. I really don't want to brag, people. But I was good. I mean, I knew I was good because the deacons were yelling, "Preach," and the women were going, "Well," and men were going, "Keep going," and I feed on that stuff. The more they did it, the better I got. The better I got, the more they did it. I kept getting better and better and better. People, I got so good, I wanted to take notes on me. And when I finished, the place exploded. There was shouting, screaming, cheering. I sat down, my pastor hit my knee. He said, "You did all right." I said, "You're next, pastor. You going to be able to top that?" He said, "Son, sit back. Because the old man, he's going to do you in." I was so hot that day, I didn't figure he could do that. But he got up, and for the next hour, he did me in. With one lousy line over and over and over again. "It's Friday, but Sunday's coming." It doesn't upset you, but you weren't there. He started nice and soft with, "It was Friday. Friday, and Jesus was dead on that cross, but that's because it was Friday. Sunday's coming." Somebody yelled, "Keep going, keep going." That's all he needed, man. He took off. "Friday, Friday, people are saying as things have been, so they shall be. You can't change anything in this world, but they don't know it's only Friday. Sunday's coming." See, now I thought I'd get something from this group. We got to de-honkitize this group. I'll give you another shot. "Friday, they're saying a bunch of social workers cannot inspire a new generation of people with visions and dreams to change the world. But I'm here to tell you, it's only Friday. Sunday's coming." He went on like that for an hour. By the time he finished, I was exhausted. I still remember him ending that sermon, screaming at the top of his lungs, "Friday!" Without hesitation, that congregation yelled back, "Sunday's coming!" That's the good news, people. Against a consumeristic society, we come with a vision of the world that ought to be, the kingdom of God, the new Jerusalem, coming out of heaven, set down on this earth. When we pray the Lord's Prayer, we pray, "Thy kingdom come, thy will be done," where? And that's the good news. And the good news is exactly what my pastor said it is. So I want to hear it. Are you ready? Yes. The good news is, it's Friday, but...